want to make sure everybody's awake here. I realize not everybody's a morning person. I am a morning person myself. And there is one thing that my guess is true, and that is that a lot of you have traveled to the United States and have driven there. Even in Canada, there are toll roads here. The 407 is a big one, right? I remember when the 407 first came out, I was a little disgusted at having had to pay to travel on the roads, even electronically. Now I found out the charge has gone up quite a bit, and I'm a little bit surprised at that. But in the States, it's a little bit different than here in Canada. They have the toll booths. You have several booths in a row. And if you travel in the United States, then you know that the toll booths are, the interaction with the person in the booth is not particularly an intimate one. It's a very business-like interaction. You drive right through. Oftentimes, it's automated. But if there's a person there, then you just hand over your money and you drive through. That's why today I'd like to start off with a little bit of an interesting illustration about how, true story, of how one particular person, his name is Dr. Charles Garfield, he tells of a story in which he was driving in San Francisco through one of the toll booths for the Oakland-San Francisco Bay Bridge. This was actually way back in the 80s. And in driving through the bridge, he noticed that, as he'd done 1,000 times before, you know, that he was going through this bridge, this toll. However, this time he noticed some loud music coming from the booth. And he was surprised that there was loud music coming from there. It sounded like, remember, this is the 80s. It sounded something like a Michael Jackson concert, right? And there was a guy inside who was dancing. And he was shocked. And he was surprised. And he said, "What are you doing?" That's what Dr. Garfield said. And the young man inside said, "I'm having a party." "Well, what about all the rest of the people here?" Right, said Dr. Garfield. And the young man just said simply, "Well, they're not invited to my party," right? But then again, it's a toll booth, so you can't stay there and have a long chat, right? He just kept on driving. Well, several months later, he drove up to the same bridge as he does on a regular basis, and once again, here he hears, you know, Thriller in the background and Michael Jackson music playing, and the same young man dancing in the toll booth. And once again, he says, "What are you doing?" And the young man says, "Oh, I remember you. I'm still dancing. I'm still having my party, right? So, well, what about the rest of you?" Wait, the young man says, wait a second. What does this look like to you?" And then he points to all the other toll booths, right? Down, there's a whole row of them. He says, "What do they look like to you?" And Dr. Garfield says, "Toll booths?" And the young man says, no. "Use your imagination." And Dr. Garfield still doesn't know what he's talking about. And then the young man turns to him and says, looks him in the eyes and says, "Those are vertical coffins." "What do you mean?" "Well, I can prove it to you. You see, every day at 8:30 in the morning, a living person walks into those vertical coffins and they die for 8 hours. And then at 4:30, like Lazarus from the grave, they all reemerge and they go home. And for 8 hours, their brains are on hold, and they're dead in their jobs, going through the motions." So then Dr. Garfield says, "So why is this different for you?" And he looked at him, and the young man said with a twinkle in his eye, "I knew you were going to ask that question." He says, "Well, actually, I'm going to be a dancer someday." And then he pointed to the other direction. There's an administration building, right? There's a place where the boss was, the manager. He says, "My bosses are in there. And what they're doing is they're paying for my training. I don't understand why anybody else would want to do another job or would consider our jobs boring, because I have here a corner office with glass on all sides. I can see the Golden Gate Bridge, the San Francisco, the Berkeley Hills, and half of the Western world pays good money just to vacation here. And I get to stroll in here every day and I can practice my dancing." What an amazing guy. When you think about it, there are 16 people that are dead in their jobs every day. And here this young man in the 17th booth has somehow figured out a philosophy for his job that makes it far more interesting. He has reoriented his thinking so that his job becomes nothing more than exciting, much more than anybody else in those vertical coffins next to him. My question to you this morning And I realize it's a weekend, but I apologize for bringing you back to your weekdays. But my question to you this morning is, how do you feel about your job? You know, I worked in the business field, in the marketplace, for many years. I worked for several years at the IBM laboratories at Don Mills in Eglinton. And then I went on to work for General Electric. I worked for General Electric here in Canada. I worked, primarily in Europe, in Budapest, in Hungary. That's how you pronounce it, Budapest, right? I worked there for like 7 or 8 years, 9 years. And then I worked in other parts of Europe. And I noticed a lot of things, but one of the things I noticed was that for a lot of people, they hate their jobs. When I first started working for IBM, I remember my manager realized that I was struggling a little bit at first. And then he told me this. He said this. I had a real heart-to-heart with him, and Hugh McKenzie was his name. He said, Fred, do you realize statistically, if you enjoy your work more than statistically 15% of the time, then you're doing better than perhaps 80% of the people in this world. That shocked me, right? It shocked me because I realized later on that it was probably true. You know, in England, there was a Birmingham Sunday Mercury, that's a newspaper, and they wrote an article about a man who was dead at his desk. He was dead at his desk for 5 days before they discovered it. Can you believe that? 5 days. He worked at a publishing firm, and his bosses didn't even notice that he had died because every day he was there first thing in the morning before everybody else, and he was there later than everybody else. His name, by the way, is George Turkelbaum. He was 51 years old, and he was employed as a proofreader. Ironically, when he died, he was proofreading a medical text, okay? And he died at his desk. His head was slumped over, and nobody noticed that he had been dead for 5 whole days until the weekend staff, cleaning staff, came in and found this dead body. And unfortunately, it was starting to smell a little bit too, right? But that shows you just how much it kills you. For a lot of people, there's a Japanese term. I remember there's a lot of Japanese terms for odd little things. There's a Japanese term, I believe it's karoshi. I gotta double check that one. But it refers to death from overwork, from stress. Some of you are close to karoshi, right? Many people hate their jobs. They see it as a necessary evil. I notice it in bumper stickers. There's a whole bunch of them that reflect that. There's one that says, I owe, so off to work I go. Another one that says, work fascinates me. I can sit and watch it for hours. Another one is, thank God it's Friday. I actually have those on the PowerPoint. Thank God it's Friday. There's another one that says, hard work may not kill me, but why take a chance? All right, forget about karoshi. Another one that says, I'm not lazy. I just don't like to work. And the last one that I have here is, one person wrote down on his bumper sticker, retired, no more worry, no more hurry, no more boss. Right? How do you feel about your work? Are some of you struggling? Workplace stress is a huge issue. 42% statistically of workers report that they're yelled at and there's verbal abuse taking place at their work. 1 in 10 said that physical violence had occurred where they worked. 34% had lost sleep because of workplace stress. 23% had been driven to tears. That's not just women, okay? Men and women have been driven to tears because of their work. Almost 2/3, 65%, identified workplace stress as a problem for them personally. Right? Probably the other 35% were just too busy to mention that. Right? People are stressed out at their work. I ask you again today, how do you feel about your job? Now, this is an important topic, I realize that. For adults, it's so important. You spend most of your time at work, the majority of your time. Now, there are teens here, and I realize that your work is your schoolwork. But after you graduate from high school, after university, you may spend the next 45 years working. What I'm going to share with you today is relevant for the rest of your life, or for the majority of the rest of your life. Now, you might be thinking that you're unemployed, so this has nothing to do with you. But, you know, getting a job is relatively easy. It's the real success comes in doing your job well, being promoted. I'm going to talk about that today. Biblical principles for that. And what about those of you that are housewives here? You're at home caring for your children. You have little ones that are in diapers still. You figure, well, I've got no job, I've got no boss, kind of, right? So this has no relevance to me. Well, I think they do. It does have a lot of relevance to you. I think it has a huge amount of relevance to you. If you can teach your children these principles, it'll be so important, your children and your grandchildren, as a legacy for the rest of their lives and for the rest of the lives of your grandchildren. These are important principles. How about those of you that have no bosses? You're self-employed. Well, these secrets that I want to share with you are useful for developing good employees. Sharing them biblical principles may be the best way for you to witness to them. It might open the door for you to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they make a difference between people who, it makes a difference between people who stay at their job as a worker and for someone who goes on to management or to executive positions. The what I call the secrets to successful work. They're incredibly, incredibly important. And they're right there in Scripture. Today, I want to share them with you. But I want to tell you, first of all, that, and this is important, there's a biblical context. What's the biblical context? Well, we're told here that they're this part of the sayings of Agar, or Agar. We know very little about this man from Scriptures. But what we do know is that chapter 30, what he's written, has two main parts. There's a theological section, right? Now, in Proverbs, there's many parts of Proverbs, and Pastor Ming is actually going through Proverbs with the adults. So you might have covered this a little bit. But just as a review or a preview for you, in chapter 30, the first part is more of a theological section, right? And then in chapter verses 2 to 9, and then in chapter 30, verses 10 to 33, we have a practical outworking of the theological section. In the first section, God is referred to 14 times by name or pronoun. And they form a deep, solid foundation upon which Agar actually later builds all these practical maxims and observations for everyday life. When the purpose of each of these numerical proverbs is identified, it can be seen to relate to something which Agar was writing in the theological section. The latter half of the proverbs, chapter 30, is a practical outworking of the first part of Proverbs chapter 30. Now, we're told by scholars that the likelihood is that this chapter was written for the preparation of young men for positions of government officials, people that are in positions of leadership. This is a management chapter. This is a leadership chapter. This is leadership 101, okay? As in other sections of this chapter, there's a pattern. Now, there's different proverbs, and there's a pattern here. It's fairly easy to interpret the pattern. There's three things that are fairly straightforward, and then there's a fourth thing that's a little bit more obtuse or a little bit more obscure, a little bit harder to understand the analogy or why that's put in there. And that's put in there very clearly. It's like in the parables. It's put in for end stress, and oftentimes in end stress, it makes you think more, okay? It happens with movies a lot, right? You see there's something comes up at the very end that makes you think. Sometimes it's obscure and there's no real answer, but it makes you dig deeper and say, hey, there's more to this passage than I thought. You know, a lot of movies are like that. I remember years ago, I was given some tickets to a movie that was a preview, and it was Shutter Island, Leonardo DiCaprio. And I was sitting there with a tall guy, kind of greasy black hair, and he was a nice guy. I was discussing the movie with him, and I remember I didn't know who he was, right? At the end of the movie, he says to me, so Fred, his name is Richard. He says, Fred, so what do you think of the movie? And I said, well, you know, I see a lot of movies, and I sometimes judge movies by whether or not they make me think afterwards. Now, this was a kind of confusing mystery movie, and this movie fits that bill. So I would give it, you know, a positive review because it makes me think afterwards about why things happened and how things happened. And the next day, I see this man on TV. It turns out his name is Richard Krause. I don't know if you heard of him, but he's like a commentator for entertainment commentator. And his name is Richard Krause, and he's sitting there and he's talking about this movie that he just saw yesterday, Shutter Island. And then at the end he goes, and you know what? The best way to judge a movie is whether or not it makes you think about itself afterwards. he stole my line. Right? I thought that was really funny. But the whole idea is that's what these proverbs are set up to do. They make you think sometimes, right? So here, let's go into it very quickly. Oh, one more thing first. Two more things. First of all, these secrets that I want to share with you, they're very practical. We're told that they are words for the wise in verse 24. Now, it's the same kind of wisdom that Solomon used. The word for wisdom in the Old Testament is very, very clear. It's not as exact. You have to define it very clearly because wisdom, the words change in their meaning. You know that, right? Over time, culture changes the meaning of words, like the word gay, right? Doesn't mean, like it used to be like gay peri, meaning very happy. Now it has a totally different meaning, right? The word for wisdom And wisdom that Solomon had to do with wisdom that had spiritual connotations, in contrast to the idea of the word for fools, right? The fool is a word nowadays, we take it as April Fool's Day. I don't know if you were tricked this year or not, but a fool nowadays is a person who goofs around a lot. But in the older testament, and particularly in Proverbs, a fool had a very specific meaning. A fool was a person who didn't believe in God. That was a foolish person, which is in many ways why people say that April Fool's Day is like the atheist holiday. But the whole point is that April, that a fool was a person who did not believe in God. That's why they were foolish. Now, a wise person had spiritual application. But it also has a practical connotation as well. Now, there's all sorts of wisdom today that is practical, but not connected to spirituality. Like, for example, when I used to work here in Brampton, many years ago after my first year of university, I did engineering. And I went to work at a metal recycling plant here in Brampton. It was a tough job. I was given 3 offers from professors to work doing research for them after first year. But I needed money. I needed to go back to school the next year. So I took a laborer job in a factory, and I actually really enjoyed it. It was hard labor. But I remember for the first month, I was using this forklift and trying to put a huge hopper into a grinder that was across the wall. You can't see it, but it was way above me, right? It was like 7 or 8 feet, at least 10 feet higher than me. I had to lift up this forklift. And for some reason, I could never get the hopper in at the right angle because it had to be tilted at a certain angle. And what happened was that I was frustrated. And then after about a month, one of the guys goes, "You know, Fred, let me tell you a secret." He goes, "This is a secret. You know, there's a little mark on this on the forklift. And all you need to do is move the hopper all the way up to that mark and pull it back all the way, then go back and then slide it in. It'll fit in exactly." Part of me said, "Why didn't you tell me that beforehand?" But he was right. It was a very practical piece of advice, and it worked perfectly, right? Worked perfectly. That's the kind of thing we're talking about here. There's some real practicality in what I'm going to share with you, what the scripture tells us, right? It was really important, you know, to use wisdom, and we're told in scripture that we are to use worldly wisdom to some extent, but the purpose of it is very particular. It's for godly purposes, but worldly wisdom is important. Right, it's like years ago, I did work in Hungary, I told you, for a while. For the first year, I struggled with some of my employees that I was leading because of the fact that I did not communicate to them well. Even though I had 2 extremely good interpreters working with me at all times, interpreting everything into Hungarian. I knew they were good. But one day, one of them said to me, "You know, Mr. Tham, the problem is that you don't show things the right way to your employees." I said, "What do you mean by that?" And I know this is bizarre, but I tried it, it worked. She said that the organization charts were set up the wrong way. I was very demographic and North American in the way that I was approaching things, and that the Hungarians come from a Eastern European, Soviet bloc mindset. They're in between, but they were much strongly affected, you know, 1956, et cetera, from the Soviet communist way of thinking, and they're looking at the flow charts were done the wrong way. It should be vertical, not sideways, blah, 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 blah. That helped me a lot. Very practical. Helped me a lot. These suggestions or secrets are extremely practical. And more importantly, they're biblical. And because they are biblical principles, they are time-tested and guaranteed to work, perhaps not immediately, but if you're consistent and patient, they will work. It's better than the advice of modern management. Better than Tom Peters, right? Right? You know, there's a movie years ago in the 80s, product of the 80s, in which Michael J. Fox goes through all the ranks of his work. It's called The Secret of My Success, right? And in which Michael J. Fox ends up starting from the mailroom and ends up in the executive boardroom because of all these little tricks that he does, little sneaky things that he does, right? These are not sneaky tricks. These are very practical, biblical advice that are time-tested. Now, let's get right into them. The first thing is that the writer, Agar, says, look at the ants. Right? Look at the ants. And we're told in verse 25, the application is that we are to work hard no matter what our gifts or our strengths. There's no excuse for laziness. The ant, though it is very small, can lift large loads, You know, like those commercials that show an ant lifting huge weights that are hundreds of times its weight on their back? The success comes from the result of sweat and hard work. There is a baseball player that some of you might have heard of in the past. His name is Tony Gwynn. He's one of the best hitters in the major league. Gwynn had hit 300 in better than 17 major league seasons. He won 8 league batting titles. He has collected more than 17,000 hits. What is the secret to his success? It's not a secret to the people who watch him, who work every day. Because Tony Gwynn says this: there's got to be a passion for the game, and to love the game, and you got to work hard. And he still loves the game. San Diego Padres general manager Kevin Towers said this: I think the key thing is his passion for the game, a passion for what you do. Never take anything for granted. Keep trying to hone your skills and be better. That's what Tony Gwynn is all about. He works hard at his craft. Now, I was told that this is something that I question a little bit, but I think it makes some sense. In order to get really good and be world-class at any one skill today, it takes roughly about 20 years. And you just have to work at it and get better. You know, Michael Jordan, get better every game you go to. Larry Bird, he's one of my favorites. Great guy, he's a gentleman. He, Celtics. Larry Bird, I remember hearing about him going to other courts. When he went to play at other courts, he would be the first guy arriving there early, and he'd actually get on the court early and take his basketball. An interviewer asked him, what was he doing? And he said, he takes his basketball and he bounces the ball throughout the basketball court. And every board he bounces his ball on. And the guy said, what are you doing, Larry? And Larry goes, well, sometimes some courts have a bad board. So what's he saying? He's saying that he's looking for a bad board that gives him a little bit of advantage over his opponent, because he can squeeze them over to that spot and have them misplay a ball or misdribble a ball. I talk about professional, right? The ants work hard. We're told they store up their food for the summer. They prepare for the future. Bill Hybels' principle was this, of money management. He said that every paycheck you get, 10% goes to the church, 10% goes to tithing, right? 10% goes to savings, and 80% goes to expenses. Now, far be it from me to challenge Bill Hybels, but I would say this. Yeah, at least 10% should go to the church. There is sort of a standard there. That's a tithing. Biblically, in the New Testament, and maybe someday I'll have a chance to share more with you the different passages, Jesus never gives a 10% level. He basically says everything belongs to God, right? You give what you can as much as possible. I think for a lot of people, you can give much more than 10% in our society. Much, much more, right? I challenge us that way. Chinese, non-Chinese, immigrant, you know, I would challenge us to look at what it says scripturally about giving. But that's what Bill Hybels says. The reason I was able to finance my way through seminary, I saved my money when I worked as an engineer. Today's young people need to learn the principle of delayed gratification. You put off your instantaneous. You know, it's so strong, the pull of your peers to buy a certain kind of shoe, to buy a certain kind of clothing, to have a certain kind of electronic, a certain kind of computer. Right? We don't need these things, because spending can become an addiction. If you have a problem, I encourage you to repent of that addiction before God. Money of itself is the greatest idol next to God. Right? I mentioned that before in this context. Jesus says you cannot serve both God and money. Now, on the other hand, there's also those who are like ants that believe that they have no gifting, that they don't have much to give. I want to encourage you today to look at Scripture, because God has told us that He has given everybody gifts. Everybody has gifts to give. There's years ago, I heard of a true story. I looked it up and I forgot to bring it here today, but there was a true story of a woman who was learning how to do mountain climbing, for the first time, and she was going up this mountain with a friend of hers, and it wasn't a particularly hard one, but she got stuck halfway through, and then a rope swung over and bashed her on the head, and she lost her contact lens on a ledge or somewhere. It fell down, and she cried out, oh God, how can I get up this mountain? Please, please help me, right? And on top of that, please help me find this contact lens, right? Right? And what she did is she got up to another level, and she stopped, and she waited, and she prayed and prayed and prayed, and then someone else came up behind her and said, hey, did someone lose a contact lens? Someone found her contact lens. And the story is even more fascinating than that. You know how they found their contact lens? What had happened is that they had been climbing behind her, and this other person, this other climber, had noticed something twinkle in the, on the ground, something reflect the light. And it turns out it was moving. That's why it was twinkling. It was an ant. An ant had picked up the contact lens and started carrying it around. Right? Now, this woman is a Christian, the one who got the contact lens back eventually. She said this, can you imagine this little teeny-weeny ant who thinks that they're nothing in the kingdom and thinking, why am I carrying this big contact lens for? Well, God had a purpose for that. God had a purpose for your gifting. No matter how weak and inadequate you feel you are, God has a purpose for your gifting. Now, my time is not that long, so I want to quickly go through the rest. The conies, in verse 26, are told they know they make their home in the rocks, in the crags. What does that tell us? It tells us they know where their security lies. They know where their power and strength is. They do not trust in their own degrees or their physical strength, their beauty, their past successes, their economy, their riches, their job security, their family, even their hard work. Their security lies where? In the rock. I believe there's an Old Testament reference there to an Old Testament allusion to a New Testament concept. The professor that taught me that is Bruce Waltke, actually the one that Reverend Ming is using for one of his textbooks for Proverbs, and that there's so many references in the Old Testament to Jesus Christ. I think this is a faraway allusion to the fact that we are to trust in God alone. We are to trust in the rock, not in our strength, not in our brains, not in how well we are. You know, years ago, I read of another true story of a young man who was a vice president of a savings and loans company in the United States. And he lost a seven-figure salary because of a little pat of butter. This is what happened. He was in the running. He was the youngest candidate in the running for president of the savings and loans company. And what had happened is that the board of directors had interviewed all of the different candidates. And when they got to him, it became pretty clear in that room that this was the top candidate. He was sharp, he was bright, good-looking, great face for the company, young guy, and they thought, this guy's ambitious, he's going to make it up there. We're going to promote him to be president. And they had a meeting after all the candidates had left the room, and he was chosen as the next candidate. They went downstairs, they broke for lunch. All of the candidates went down to the cafeteria, the company cafeteria, as well as the board of directors. And this young man, this vice president, was walking through the line getting his lunch. And when he got to the cashier, he very gently took his napkin and he put it over the pat of butter. Because, you see, in that cafeteria, they had a policy that you pay a nickel for a little pat of butter. I don't know why, but it really bugged this vice president. For the longest time, he complained, saying, oh, you shouldn't be paying for butter. It should be included with the bun. It should be included with the meal. Right? Why should I be paying for this pat of butter? So he just gently covers it over with a napkin. What he didn't realize was that several of the directors were behind him, several people behind. And they saw him do that little trick. And they realized that there's a character issue there. You know, you can be the smartest person in this world. You can be an incredibly gifted person. Your name could be related to the head of whatever. Your strength and your security doesn't rely upon these things. Your security rests in Jesus Christ alone. That's what the conies realized, right? That's what we have to realize as well. Third thing, the locusts. The locusts work in community. We need to understand the importance of community, of mentorship. When I was younger, I used to study. I went to Madoc Public School. I don't know if you know where that is. It's off of near Queen Street, off of Vauden, not Vauden, what's that road? Okay, now I've forgotten the streets. Anyways, it's a little public school, and I was in grade 3 or whatever. And I remember moving there before from another location. The school moved to that location, and the school was full of grasshoppers one summer because they hadn't mowed the lawn. And I remember collecting them in these little jars, and one day they escaped from my desk. I got in trouble for that. But, you know, we used to look at these grasshoppers and look at them under the microscope. And I realized that these are little things, but do you realize these locusts can destroy economies, right? In Africa, they can upon the billions and trillions, they can completely overrun farms and countrysides and eat up everything in sight because they work in community. It's not as if this one little locust can destroy the economy. You put them together in billions and they can change the world, right? We need to work in community. We need to be mentored by people. There are no such thing as a lone wolf, corporate fast tracker, or someone that can be, that at work can make all the difference just because of that one person. You need to work in community. The New Testament concept of community is very different from the secular view. It's not just based upon mutual support and favors. You know, you scratch my back, I scratch your back. But it's based, once again, upon a blood relationship. The blood relationship of Jesus Christ. And finally, the lizard. We're told in verse 28 about the lizard. They're found in kings' palaces. Now, how do you interpret this one? This end-stress animal. Well, I thought about this for the longest time. And I read several commentators on this. And here's what I believe is the best interpretation. And it's based upon the context, because of verses 29 to 33, and then later on, the idea here is the context of humility. And the lizards are quiet little animals, but they can be found anywhere. When I went on a short-term mission trip to Irian Jaya in Indonesia, we stayed in a factory, plastic factory, owned by a Chinese owner, and I remember sitting there in his waiting room when he welcomed us. It was very kind of him. And I remember noticing a gecko on the wall, a little lizard. And I stared at it, and it didn't move. I thought it was actually a fake one, because it didn't move. And then what happened was that they brought in some lemonade, and we turned around and had a little bit of conversation. I turned back, and the gecko was a little bit higher up the wall. Oh, that's interesting. It moved. And then I went, turn around, I went to the bathroom, I went to talk to my friends, I talked to the missionaries, turned back, and he was a little higher up in the wall. And by the end of that afternoon, he was on the ceiling. Now, what does that mean? You know, what it means to me is that it might be imperceptible to us, but a humble worker is raised up by God eventually. A humble worker is raised up by God. The issue is, do we have pride in God himself? Know where we should have pride. Martin Luther said this. Now, I should have a quick drink. Martin Luther King said, now it's hard to pronounce, if a man is called to be a street sweeper, a cleaner of the streets, he should sweep the streets even as Michelangelo painted or Beethoven composed music or Shakespeare wrote poetry. He should sweep the streets so well that all of the hosts of heaven and earth will pause to say, here lived a great street sweeper who did his job well. Think about that. Now let me finish off very quickly with this summary. James Dobson said this. When you teach your children, you teach them three E's when it comes to work. And they're all biblical. And this passage reminds us of these things. The first thing is excellence. Encourage your children to be excellent in all they do. Second is enthusiasm. That's passion for what you're doing. And third is ethics. Ethics, based upon Christian principles. Years ago, I read about a man named Jerry, who was, as the article wrote, it was written by an article written by Francine Balzer Schwartz. She said that Jerry was the kind of man that you sort of love to hate, because he was always in a good mood, and he always had something positive to say. You can never find anything negative in this guy. I guess she was a little jealous, right? When someone would ask him how he was doing, he would always reply, if I was any better, I would be twins. Now, I'm a twin, so I like that comment. But he was apparently a very unique manager. And Jerry moved sometimes from restaurant to restaurant. And whenever he moved to manage a different restaurant, several of the waiters would follow him because they loved working for this guy. And the reason for that was because he had a great attitude. He was a natural motivator. If someone had a bad day, Jerry would be by his side telling him to look on the positive side of the situation. And he said this. Jerry said, every morning I wake up and say to myself, Jerry, you have two choices today. Either you can choose to be in a good mood or you can choose to be in a bad mood. Now, I choose to be in a good mood today. And each time something bad happens, I can choose to be a victim or I can choose to learn from it. What a great attitude, eh? I can choose to learn from it. Every time someone comes to me complaining, because he's a manager, I can choose to accept their complaining, or I can point out the positive side of life. I choose the positive side of life. Now, Francine, who wrote this article, said this was severely tested 1 year. Several years later, Jerry did something that you're not supposed to do when you're in the restaurant business, and he left the back door open one morning, and he was held up. There was a robbery. There's armed robbers. And he was a little bit nervous when he was trying to open the safe, and he was shaking. And the robbers apparently were very nervous. So they actually shot him out of nervousness. Now, let me give you Francine's words. She says this. Jerry recounted his story this way. The paramedics were great. Now, this is Jerry's words. The paramedics were great. They kept telling me I was going to be fine. But when they wheeled me into the emergency room and I saw the expressions on the faces of doctors and nurses, I got really scared. In their eyes, I read this. He's a dead man. So I knew I needed to take action. There was a big, burly nurse shouting questions to me. And she asked me if I was allergic to anything. Yes, I replied. The doctors and nurses stopped working as they waited for my reply. I took a deep breath and I yelled out, "Bullets!" And over their laughter, I told them this. I am choosing to live. Operate on me as if I am alive and not dead. How are you choosing to work? Remember, we are to be hardworking and preparing for the future. We are to trust our God for our security. We are to work in community, and we are to do our job humbly, trusting God to protect us, to lift us up. Excellence, enthusiasm, and ethics. You know, why do we work? The work is for God. Because of his salvation in Jesus Christ, because of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that is why we work. We don't work just for the money. That's a nice side benefit, and it's necessary. But what is really necessary? It's things of eternity. Leo Tolstoy, one of my favorite writers, tells a story about called All the Ground That You Can Cover. In that short story, there's a man who is a Russian farmer. His father dies, and he inherits a small farm, right? His small farm. Immediately, he starts dreaming about how he's going to make this farm bigger. And one day, a well-dressed stranger visits him and makes him an offer that's too good to be true. He says to this farmer, this poor farmer, "You can have, free of charge, all the land that you can walk around in one day. The only condition is that you are to return to the exact same spot that you started off at in the morning, right? And that place would be the grave of his father, right? So he starts off, and he's so excited on that day. He sees the rich fields out in the distance. He sets out without taking any provisions or saying goodbye to his family because he's so excited. He figures he can cover at least 6 square miles in a day of walking. And after a short while, he decides to make it a little bit further, make it 9 square miles. And then a little bit later, 12, and finally 15 square miles. By noon, he makes it halfway. And though he's hungry and his legs are aching, he continues. He's anticipating this great windfall of land. And he's near the point of exhaustion, but his obsession to own all this land drives him on. And with only a few minutes he has left before the sun sets, he gathers all of his strength. He stumbles across the line, the new owner of 15 square miles of land. And then he collapses and has a heart attack and he dies. And then this short story finishes this way. The stranger smiles and he says, "You know, I offered him all the land that he could cover. Now you see exactly what that is. 6 feet long by 2 feet wide. And I thought he would like to have the land close to his father's grave rather than have it anywhere else." And then the stranger, his name is Death, he vanishes and he says, "I have kept my pledge." You know, each one of us faces a question every day. What do you work for? Why are you toiling so hard? What are your priorities? I challenge you to think about that today. And then in light of the gospel of Jesus Christ, I challenge you to work hard with excellence, with enthusiasm, and with ethics. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for these entirely relevant and wonderful words written to us many thousands of years ago, written for us. Lord, I pray for each person in this sanctuary room. I ask that your Spirit would give us wisdom to know how to work in the situation that we're in right now, whether we are working full-time for a salary, or we're retired, or we're at home caring for children, or we're preparing for a lifetime of the workforce, of the marketplace, in school. Lord, I pray for each person here. I pray, Lord, that you give us a vision for your calling for our work, for those of us who have our work years in the future. And also, Lord, for those who have worked for many years, help us look back not with regret, but with deep thanksgiving and with a sense of renewal, with a sense of anticipation for the years that are remaining, because you've given us those years, Lord, in order to glorify you, even as you've given us those years at the beginning. Father, thank you so much. Thank you for Jesus Christ. Thank you for his gospel, the good news that you've called us, and that because of the death of Christ and his salvation, his resurrection, because of these things, we can work with purpose and with joy, with excellence, with enthusiasm, and with ethics. We see all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.